If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17? If you don't have a Bible, of course, feel free to stand up and grab one there on the back table. If you need a Bible, you are welcome to keep it. We are continuing on in our studies of the life of David in 1 Samuel chapter 17 today. I'll be reading through verses 1 through 50. Now, if you've been with us, perhaps over the last few weeks, I hope you remember that we said the life of David, one small section of the narrative of the Bible as a whole, is given an undue or an amazing amount of proportionate attention. We said that the life of David is not simply a story about a king or a story about a nation of old, but instead is a window by which we might understand and observe something of the main theme or message of the whole of the Bible, namely the kingdom of God. We speak about God's kingdom, we're speaking about his kingship, his rule, his reign. We're speaking about the way in which God intended to be God over all that there is, over all that he made. God's intention was that humanity in particular, as well as the world in general, would honor him, would exist for his glory and honor. And yet, of course, we know tragically the human story is one where we have turned and rebelled against God, and yet the Bible records the story of God's effort to reclaim, to redeem, to recreate, to renew, and to bring the world back to be a place as he meant it to be, where his will would be observed on earth as it is in heaven, where people would enjoy him and all of his attendant blessings. They would live in his presence and therefore have all prosperity, where sin and sickness would be banished, where righteousness and joy would abound. And what we see in the life of David is something about God's eternal purpose for his kingship in the world. We see how God is advancing his rule. We see something of what he has always meant the world to be. Okay, so we said that previously about this whole sermon series on the life of David, and now we've been introduced to young David. Yet a youth, perhaps 15 or 18 or 19 years old, and David has been anointed. That's important, by the prophet Samuel, to be the king elect, so to speak, by God. And now we pick up immediately after that, in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, and again I'll be reading verses 1 through 50. And it's quite a bit, but this is a smashing story. So, now all the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Ezekah and Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in the battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze that slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. His spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together."
When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years, and the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines, and David rose early in the morning and left the sheep of the keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle against the army against army. And David left the things in charge with the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and greeted his brothers. And he talked with them. "Behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard them. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel.' And David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done to this man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?' And the people answered him in the same way, 'So shall it be done to the man who kills him.' Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, 'Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil in your heart, for you have come down to see the battle.' And David said, 'What have I done now? Was it not but a word?' He turned away from him and toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. And the words that David spoke were heard. They repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. He has been a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God.' And David said, 'Yahweh, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hands of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.' And Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in the shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. The Philistine came forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come against me with sticks? The Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day Yahweh will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all of the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all of the assembly may know that Yahweh saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. And there was no sword in the hand of David. The grass withers and the flower falls.
The word of the Lord remains forever.
Amen. Today what I'd like to do is to first take a look at this story, to enjoy it, to move through it, to appreciate it, for the way in which it's told, and then secondly, to ask about the significance of the story. So first then, the story. This is a great story. It's a story which is really inevitable because of an ongoing conflict with the Philistines. Perhaps you remember, King Saul was made to be king for this very reason. God's people were in need of deliverance, salvation, literally, from their neighboring enemies. Chapter 9, verse 16, as Samuel is told to go and to meet Saul, he says, tomorrow, God says to him, tomorrow about this time, I will send you to a man from the land of Benjamin. He will be prince over my people Israel. He shall save them from the hand of the Philistines. And again, just a couple paragraphs later, chapter 10, verse 1. Has not Yahweh anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? You shall reign, and God through you, God will save them, that is Israel, from the hand of their surrounding enemies. Israel, though a large and becoming a powerful nation developing, was bordered on their western side by Philistia. And the Philistines, though a much smaller nation, were renowned for being a warlike people. We've already heard in chapter 13, verse 19, that they were far more advanced militarily, especially with their weapons. That they possessed, as we hear in the description of Goliath, bronze and even iron. That these were things which were a commodity of rare capability in Israel. In fact, Israel didn't even possess blacksmiths, and therefore needed to go into trade with the Philistine people in order to come by these resources. So the Philistines, possessing a much more competent military force, would frequently make raids into Israel and cause a good deal of trouble. Now, on one such occasion, the army of the Philistines is encamped behind Israelite lines in Soko, which is this this city on the border there between Israel and Philistia. Now, what happens, of course, is Saul, the king appointed, the one who's supposed to deliver to save Israel from these threats, summons his army, and they face off with the Philistine army. Now, it appears what's happened is that both of the armies have secured strategic ground. They are both encamped on what the text calls a mountain, what we would probably call a medium-sized hill. And there is something of a valley in between the two armies. They're probably pretty well matched in their disposition, and therefore either army is reluctant to give up high ground and to seek to attack the other army, having to run uphill, and then to fight an army which is now well entrenched and has some sort of fortified defenses, and therefore a huge strategic advantage. And so what's happened is these two armies are in something of a stalemate. They certainly can't retreat, but Saul is loath to march on the offensive, and they're in a standoff day after day. Now, while this is occurring, a certain man of Gath, one of the head cities of the Philistines, Goliath, a giant by name, is rather unsatisfied with the events. He wants blood. And so he has devised a plan. And he comes down to the valley day after day, morning and evening. It begins to deride the Israelite army. I am the champion of the Philistines. Send down your champion. We will fight to the death with the winner taking all. If you guys kill me, we'll be your slaves. And of course, if I kill your champion, you will be our slaves. It's a not common form of warfare, but not altogether unheard of in ancient days. And Goliath is a sight to behold. The narrative screens down almost like a movie camera going from head to foot on Goliath. He's a man of incredible proportions, really astounding in his stature. Over 9 feet tall, the biblical text describes. And on his head is a shining helmet of bronze. And he has a coat of armor of mail, which would thwart off spear or javelin or sword, which would be greatly protective. And in fact, it's so enormous that it weighs what would be the equivalent of 125 pounds, also of bronze. And then he has armored leggings, which would likewise protect from attack. And the sophistication of his armor is probably something that none of the Israelites had to that day seen. Here comes this incredibly sized man in this sophisticated military arsenal day after day into the plain to speak to them. He has a sword, not mentioned here, a javelin and a spear. His javelin, it's like a weaver's rod, like the handle of a shovel. It's so big. And the tip of his spear is made of iron, precious commodity, as mentioned, and it's the equivalent of 15 pounds. That's like a shot put. Can you imagine the devastating effect of catching that in your chest? And the Israelites are dumbfounded by this man's presence. And he comes out day after day and begins to berate them with a deluge of insult and threat and mockery. Is there not a man in Israel? I am a Philistine. Where are the servants of Saul? Can imagine that that's not exactly uplifting for the morale, right? And what we hear is that Saul and the Israelites, when they hear his words, they are dismayed and greatly afraid. Can remember, these are but farmers, really. And now encountering this champion, a warrior since his youth, decked out, armed to the teeth, they are greatly dismayed. They know we have no chance against this guy. Certainly not going to go down there and fight him, hand-to-hand combat.
And in contrast to the army of Israel and to Saul, as we've said before, Saul is something of a foil for David. A new young man, but a lad or a youth, probably a late teenager, comes on the scene, David. We hear about David that he's more or less an errand boy. He's got a part-time job as a musician for Saul, and he also cares for his father's sheep back in the pasture lands. He's the youngest of eight brothers, seven others, and he's going back and forth now from caring for the sheep and also for his father, now an aged man, bringing some supplies and some food to his brothers on the line. His dad says, go and give some cheeses to your brother's commander and see if you can get word, find out what's happening. What's the latest? What's the news? David gets into camp, and as you can imagine, for a lad who's not yet accustomed to the horrors of military battle, he's eager. He's excited. And so he leaves all of his stuff with the baggage, doesn't do any of the tasks that he's sent to do, and goes right up to the line to be with his brothers. And just as that happens, Goliath begins to march out early in the morning to taunt Israel, to curse their God. And David is dismayed. He says, this filthy, uncircumcised man, this Philistine, he would curse the living God and defy the armies of Yahweh. Hear how he describes it in verse 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of God? And all of the Israelites are talking about the reward, the plunder that Saul has pledged to give to the man who bests this Philistine. Riches beyond measure, Saul's own daughter, and no taxes for his family. There might be better rewards than that, but you'd be hard-pressed to think of them, right? And so David begins to talk a little big. And you can imagine how this angers his older brother. David, if you remember, and you should, has just been anointed the king-to-be by Samuel. This is public in a sense. His brothers certainly know about it. Some of his residents back in Bethlehem know about it, but it's not widespread knowledge. Perhaps this adds to their aggravation that this kid now, snot-nosed as he is, has just received some honor. And so Eliab, the oldest brother, says, what about those few sheep back in the desert? What brought you out here? What, do you think you're better than us? What are you going to do about it? Tells him to go away, basically. And David, as you can just imagine, the younger brother says, what have I done now? He begins to go and to talk to some others. And apparently a couple people overhear that somebody is talking like they might have an interest in taking down Goliath. And so they report this to Saul, and Saul says, well, bring him in. I want to hear from this guy. And you can imagine then, as David comes in, how let down Saul must have been. This is the guy? And perhaps David senses something of that in Saul's disposition. That's why in verse 31 he says this, let no man's heart fail because of him, that is Goliath. Your servant will go and fight the Philistines. Now, Saul, seeing this for a bit of bravado, well-intentioned but naive, he says, you can't go fight this guy. You're a youth. And since he was a youth, he has been a champion. This is a man of war. He's a man-eater. What are you going to do? And David begins now to explain something of his rationale, which is original. It's unique. It's different than the way Saul or any of the Israelites were thinking about this. He says, look, I am a shepherd, and when I was in the fields, there have been times where there was trouble. Lion and bear, they've come to take the sheep. But you know what? I delivered, I brought salvation to God's sheep and killed the lion and the bear. And God brought deliverance, salvation to me and saved me from the hand, from the paw of the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine, he's nothing but a beast. And I will do the same to him. Apparently, he's somewhat convincing. And Saul, probably thinking he's got nothing to lose, says, okay, let's see it, right? And he begins to dress him in his own armor and give him
all of the necessary military implements that he might go and to fight with Goliath. And David, unaccustomed to any of these things, thoroughly discombobulated as he's in the heavy armor and not knowing how to wield a sword, he hasn't tested these things. He says, I can't go out in this. And so he takes only his staff, his shepherd's bag, and a sling. This week I actually did a bit of research on the sling. I previously knew nothing about slings, and lo and behold, there's a lot of literature on ancient slings, both then and now. Even, this will kind of blow your mind, there are sling forums on the internet where people presently, you know, record how far they can sling stones and with what accuracy and this sort of thing. And I read the book that's supposed to be the book on slings by Clifford Savage called Slinging for Sport and Survival. And he describes what a sling is. It's a couple pieces of rope and a leather pouch basically in the middle. And the one rope, they can be either 2 or 3 feet, that's about it. The 2 feet ones have a range of tops 50 to 75 yards, and the longer 3 feet slings can be up to 100 yards even in their range. And on the one rope, they have what's called a retention cord, basically a loop through which you put your hand. So when you do the sling, you hold on to it. It catches your, it retains your wrist. And the other side has a kind of throw knob, either a rock or a piece of wood, or sometimes the cord knotted up. And basically, there are a number of throws, but the simplest and most efficient throw is the underhand throw. It's like throwing a softball. So you wind up and you sling like this, and you throw out the cord, and the pouch now, which holds a rock, slings the rock forward. Apparently, and they've got a lot of rocks and jars and this sort of thing, which have been found in that place and period. And apparently, the rocks are about 2 inches in diameter, which is about the size of a golf ball. And modern tests show that you can sling a rock that size between 150 and 200 miles an hour, which is actually almost the same as if you had a professional golfer hit a golf ball with a driver and then were impacted by the ballistic, say 50 or 75 yards in the distance. And slings were used in warfare. You hear about them in Judges, for instance, several places. Listen to this account in Judges chapter 20, verse 16. There were 700 left-handed men who could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Now, obviously, that's a bit of hyperbole, but the point is that a slinger with time and practice could get quite accurate, and people say that it's not a question of hitting your opponent, but where to hit your opponent at 50 yards with a sling. Slings were used in ancient Israel for hunting. Even for hunting birds, they'd put a handful of gravel in the pouch, similar to buckshot, could take down a rabbit or a bird. And David, now a shepherd, is proficient with this sling. So he, on his way, moments before the battle, grabs a handful of stones from the brook and gets his little shepherd's bag and staff and now begins to make his way forward, these ancient implements, toward the front of the line. And Goliath, seeing that someone is stepping forward, perhaps there's a couple hundred yards in the plain, the valley that separate them, and Goliath is a good of the way out already. He sees David, and he is, how shall we say it, put off that this is the one they'd send forward to fight him. He's this great man. And now a young pup with no armor and a wooden staff is coming out of the lines. And Goliath begins to hurl insult upon him. What am I, a dog? Then he says, I'm going to give your body today to the birds and to the dogs, and they're going to come eat you after I'm dead, after you're dead and I'm done with you. And David's finest moment, he looks directly at Goliath, and he says this, you come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day, Yahweh will strike you down, and I will cut off your head. And then it is your body upon which the dogs and the birds will feast today. Having said that, he explains exactly And the narrator explains through David exactly what is at stake, the point in this whole contest. That all the earth may know there is a God in Israel, and that this assembly may know that Yahweh saves, not with sword or spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and He will give me into your hand. And at that, the Philistine rushes David. And David himself runs toward the Philistine. The battle is over almost before it begins. You're well aware that David fits the sling with the stone. His first shot is a bullseye. He catches Goliath right in the forehead, in between the eyes, so to speak. And Goliath staggers and falls headlong, face first, into the ground. And then we hear the summary that David prevailed against the giant of Gath, not with sword, not with javelin, not with spear, but in the name of God. It's a great story. Have you ever asked about the significance of the story? Might first ask, is there any lasting significance to this story at all for people like us? Now, obviously, if you live in Socah, if you're one of the people besieged by the Philistine army, you say, yeah, this story is of real significance. If you're one of David's sons or one of his people and you see his heroism displayed in battle, you say, yeah, this is a national epic. It is of significance for us. It has meaning and value and worth. But for people like you and me, now far removed from ancient Israel, how is this not just another story about courage and military conquest, much like other stories in the Bible or like ancient tales of any of the ancient nations in that day? Is there any meaning for us in this? I contend that there is, that just like the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel, this is not simply a story of olden days, of kings or battles. Instead, the reason why we have 1 and 2 Samuel in the Bible is that these things are something like a window by which we perceive the reality of God's kingdom. And initially, in the human story, the story of God's kingdom, God worked to make for Himself a special people in a special place, which would be like a little mini replica or model, which would demonstrate what the whole of the world could be like where God is king. This would be a place where God's rules are obeyed, where His salvation is known, where people are changed and renewed, not like they used to be, but to be like God meant them to be, where God's presence is enjoyed and prosperity abounds. And God, through this little mini model, Israel, wanted to show His people and all the world what He intended to do, how things would be when He is the Lord, when He is God, when He is King. And what we see in this story is something about the reality of God's kingship. That is the significance of it. And I think that the author of 1 Samuel understands that well, which is why the climax of David's speech, which is over twice as long as the actual battle, which occurs in the end of verse 46 and verse 47, is this: that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel, and that this assembly may know that Yahweh saves, not by sword or spear, the battle is the Lord's. That is the significance of this story, the victory of Yahweh. Perhaps we can clarify that by addressing what the significance of this story is not. It's important that you understand that the significance of this story is not exemplary. In other words, David is first or foremost or most basically in this story not an example for you. You ought not to personalize either the struggle between Israel and the Philistines, David and Goliath, or David's courage and bravery and faith, or David's triumph. To illustrate what I'm saying is here a colossal mistaken interpretation. Sometimes it goes like this. You are small, and sometimes you feel afraid and weak and by yourself, and your struggles with your bad marriage or alcoholism or the bully at school or your boss, they can seem giant. And what you need to do is, like David, be a man of faith or be brave and go attack your giants and defeat them in the name of God. That would be to enormously misunderstand this passage. You see, the significance of this passage is not exemplary. You are not the hero in the passage. You are like the scared, small Israelites, right? But you're a spectator. You're behind the battle lines. And if truth be told, if you try to attack the giant, you will get squashed. You will get thoroughly destroyed, like any other Israelite would have. The significance in this story is not exemplary. It has to do with God's kingdom, and in particular, it has to do with God's Messiah. David is the anointed of God. And watch out anyone that would seek to do battle with God's anointed. This story has to do with, literally, the Christ, or the King of Israel, and the way in which God will defeat his enemies and deliver his people through his Messiah. That's what we see about God's kingdom in this story. David is God's anointed man. And God uses his anointed both to defeat and to deliver. Of course, David has experience in that, as he has already provided salvation for God's sheep, now much more so for the people of Israel. Later, he will be called the shepherd of Israel. This story then has significance which goes far beyond David. We might say that though it's a great story and David's victory is a great victory, that really it's short-lived. All of David's life, he's going to be fighting the Philistines. The Philistines aren't done with, they're altogether dead. They'll come back and they'll be a problem, source of difficulty for Israel. Yet, what we see through David's victory here, the victory of Yahweh in this story, goes far beyond that. What we see is that though the Philistines aren't the most sinister, or they weren't Israel's worst enemies, God will be victorious over such enemies. Of course, in the narrative of Israel, what we see is that the Philistines, though a threat, weren't nearly as destructive to God's promised land and promised people as the Philistine that lived within the Israelites' own hearts. That is, the idea of rebellion against God as king. Of course, that was illustrated in neighboring hostile enemies, but also that was illustrated in the Israelites' own hearts, which sought to be free from God's commands, which sought to escape from his presence and sought to elevate themselves. Of course, the narrative of the Bible goes on to relay how David's greater son, one who would be likewise, but even more, the Messiah, would do battle against the worst of God's enemies and would defeat them soundly. And in doing so, would deliver or save God's people. That's a point which takes a long time in the Bible to develop and to come full circle. First, David's dynasty. First, Israel, this attempt by God to bring forth his kingdom and this a small replica or model of what his kingdom over the whole world could be, would be thoroughly dashed and defeated as the Israelites' own hearts betray them and sin against God. But what they look forward to, their final hope, is that someone from the line of David would come, who would deliver, who would defeat, who would bring salvation. This episode is like a window then by which we see something of the hope the Bible holds out and something of the reality which is fulfilled finally in one called the Christ, or the Anointed, the Messiah, the King, this one called Jesus. And Jesus himself is known as the Son of David, the one who completes what David failed to accomplish, the one who is altogether victorious in defeating God's enemies and delivering his people. That's the lasting significance of this story that has to do with God's kingdom. The hero, then, the champion, is Jesus. And the application for us is to sit on the sidelines and to be a spectator as we watch our champion, King Jesus, thoroughly thwart our enemies and bring deliverance or salvation for God's people. This is the good news of David and Goliath. The message we hear about God's kingdom is that the scariest and the worst enemy that you could ever imagine has been brought down. That your Messiah, the anointed of God, is the means by which God achieves his great victory. That he destroys his enemy. And he will, in fact, deliver you. Would you stand and pray with me? Our King Jesus, we pray to you today, acknowledging that the battle, as it were, belongs to you. We acknowledge your righteous rule over all that is, over all people and all things. And we are thankful for what we learn in this story through the king long ago, namely David. We are thankful that you do not need spear or javelin, that Goliath is nothing in your sight, and that all the more you have defeated even the worst and the chief of our enemies, sin and Satan. And now we, as the people that belong to you, your sheep, can receive your protection and rule. Reign over us through your anointed, the Messiah, our Lord and Christ. Do good to us, your people. Continue the good work that you have begun. We ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.